At this time, we are blessed to have Mr. Keller come and preach today. He is works for the regional director as one of the three people that handle the three districts. So if you give him a warm welcome, please, we'd like to thank him for coming today. Thank you, Mr. Keller.
Well, good morning. After the weather we've had this week, what other kind of welcome is there but a warm welcome?
I would have settled for a cool welcome, quite honestly. The forecast this morning that I saw on the news says we are about to get a little bit of break from the heat that we've had this week, so I am, for one, very happy about that. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me as we look to God's Word? Jesus, we have lifted up in song words that are not just words on a screen, but things that we feel deeply. We believe in you, and we believe that you are strong, and we have sung that today, and we believe that you have a capacity to love us that is beyond our understanding. We are the recipients of it. We don't necessarily fully understand it. And we believe in your grace. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we turn to your word, your authoritative, powerful word, that it would do far more than what we expect it to do. May it be more than just something to tickle our ears, but may, by your Spirit, it penetrate our hearts. And may it directly impact the way that we live today. From the time that we part this afternoon, may it impact the way that we live, because that's really the true essence of whether we are walking in obedience to you or not. So come, Holy Spirit, minister to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There is probably not a word in the English language that has been more written about than the word grace. And there is probably not a word in the English language that is more misunderstood than the word grace. Stop a person on the street this afternoon and say grace and get their response, and they will probably say something like this: oh yes, grace, I understand it. It's what we say before we eat. Okay? Stop a man on the street and talk about grace, and he may say, oh, grace, that is a professional athlete. When he can leap and run and do all those sorts of athletic things, he's demonstrating grace. Stop a landlord and say grace, and he would say, well, that's what I have to give to my tenant when he doesn't pay his rent on time. I'm supposed to give him a little grace, extra time to pay the rent because he's running behind. Now, none of those are necessarily wrong, but none of those really capture the biblical essence of grace, because the Bible describes grace as God's undeserved favor directed at the world, not just at believers, but at unbelievers as well. Grace is the undeserved kindness that God aims our direction. A desire to do more for us than what we possibly deserve. That is the biblical definition of grace. Now, all I want to do this morning is just basically tell you a story about that grace to try to help us to maybe come to a different understanding of what it actually looks like when it's played out. If you have your Bible or your device with you, would you please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel the 9th chapter, and I want to read the entire chapter. So if you would, follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now just let me give you a quick prep here. David is the king. Saul is the former king. Saul was not a good king. David was given his throne because Saul disobeyed God. Jonathan is Saul's son, who had every right to step into being king when his dad was evicted from the throne. But David got the gig. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, that's his name, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of David's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And then these last six words, "and he was lame in both feet." A little bit of background. During the time when King Saul was attempting to kill David, you remember that story, David and Jonathan developed a very close friendship, a deeper friendship than possibly we in our culture can even understand, so deeply that David and Jonathan made a covenant together. And this is what it said. It's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It was a sworn friendship, a pledge between Jonathan and David. And it said this, "I will show you unfailing," which means it's never going to stop, "unfailing kindness." And 1 Samuel 20:15 says, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." Those are the words of Jonathan. "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." And they agreed to it. They swore an oath. And that wasn't just like a handshake deal. That was a sacred oath. David was saying, "Because of you, Jonathan, I will always show kindness to you and your family and your offspring in perpetuity." Now go back to reality. King Saul and Jonathan are killed in a battle in a place called Mount Gilboa. I've actually been to Mount Gilboa. Jonathan has a five-year-old son who is still living when Jonathan is killed. When Jonathan's maid, who was taking care of Mephibosheth, when Jonathan's maid found out that he and King Saul had been killed, she scoops up Mephibosheth and she begins to flee because she's thinking the enemy is going to storm the gates. So she starts running away holding this child, and she stumbles and she falls. And Mephibosheth is injured. And Mephibosheth is lame in not one, but both legs. In other words, he can't walk. And if you can't walk, you can't work in that culture. And if you can't walk and you can't work, you are helpless, and there's no Social Security, and there's no safety, and there's no pension, and there's no government bailout. There's nothing to help him. Mephibosheth is a young man completely dependent on others to care for him. He cannot do it on his own. And he is not capable of accomplishing anything that would merit his being treated kindly. It's not like he can help other people, and so people say, "Well, he's lame in both feet, but we're going to help him out because he's such a great guy." He can't even do that. David becomes king. Now here's where the story gets interesting. In that era, when you became king, you had a certain right given to you. Now, we don't do this anymore. At least, I don't think we do this anymore. But it would make life interesting if we did. When you were the incoming king, by law, you were allowed to dispose of everybody from the previous administration. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? You didn't just make fun of them and criticize them. You had the right to say, anybody that represents a threat to my new kingdom, I can put to death and nobody can really say anything about it. So anyone from Saul's family, anyone from Jonathan's family, by law, could be disposed of. Now, let's go back to what we already said. Jonathan should have been the next person in line to be king. Legally, he was able to step into his father's role, much like we just saw play out a few years ago in Great Britain. When one member of the family passes away, someone else ascends to the throne. There's not an election. There's not an appointment. That's just the way it worked. This means that there are probably some members of Jonathan's family who are a little unhappy. David got the throne, and it should have been in the family. David's not family. David gets to be king. David has all his needs taken care of. David's never going to go hungry again. David's never going to have to pack a suitcase again. David's going to get to fly on chariot one. David's going to get all this stuff. And instead, Jonathan's family is like, where's our next meal coming from? How are we going to get by? What are we going to do? Here is where we begin to see grace. Verse 1. David asked the question, is there anyone left still of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said, are you Ziba? At your service. And here's David's question. Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba says, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asks. And Ziba identifies precisely where Mephibosheth is living. The first thing I want you to see about grace today, the first thing that I want to absolutely drill into your heart and into your mind today, is that grace always seeks the helpless. In fact, I'd go as far to say that grace is only for the helpless. If somebody deserves it, they're not getting grace. Grace is by definition kindness extended to those who do not deserve it. We often, in our natural mind, in our natural system, we often evaluate grace. But we say, well, let's be kind to them because, you know, they really deserve it. Fine, help people. That's always a good thing. But grace is only for those who don't deserve it. So David is taking the mindset of, I don't know anything about this guy. I'm not evaluating Mephibosheth based on whether he's a good guy or a bad guy. David is just coming at him with this perspective. I'm going to help. I'm going to do this. It is a decision not based on the actions of the other person. It is a decision based completely on my will. I will be gracious. And that's especially important for Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth is about to become the target of David's kindness. But let's talk about Mephibosheth for a moment. If you were the only living relative of the previous administration and you're living during a time when all the members of the family of the previous administration can be disposed of, you don't have a big banner outside of your home that says, the home of Mephibosheth, relative of Jonathan and Saul. You are living in seclusion. You're keeping a low profile. You're not sticking your neck out because if you do, it might get chopped off. You are wanting to be invisible. You don't want to draw any attention to yourself. And you're dealing with this being lame in both feet. You are essentially a beggar, completely dependent on other people. And then one day, verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. He's not even living in his own house. And verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Okay, so this is what I think it looked like. This is not NIV, this is TIV, Tim International Version. Mephibosheth is sitting at the table eating his Cheerios. It's breakfast. And outside his window, about four chariots, black chariots with tinted windows, pull up. And out get guys, and they look like security. They look like Secret Service. And they walk up to his door, and they knock on his door, and he answers the door, and they say this, "Are you Mephibosheth?" "Yes. Come with us." Okay. Let me get some things together. Let me pack a bag. You won't be needing a suitcase. You won't be needing any of your clothes. You won't need your toiletries. You won't be coming back. See, I don't think Mephibosheth, when this is happening, I don't think Mephibosheth is dancing a jig. I think Mephibosheth is terrified. David brings him from where he is to where his future is going to be. He must have been thinking, David is out for revenge. But instead, David is out to show kindness and grace to the helpless. Kindness and grace is the exact opposite of revenge. When we are seeking revenge on someone, I'm going to get back at you, I'm going to hurt you, I'm going to punish you for what you've done, we're not demonstrating grace. You hurt me, I hurt you back. That's the way it works most of the time. Grace says, you hurt me, I will love you back. Grace says, you disappoint me, I will be faithful to you. That's grace, but it's always directed at those who are helpless. God's undeserved kindness is seeking you out today. You don't deserve it. It doesn't matter. He has made up his mind that he is going to show you kindness that you don't deserve. And that is grace. Often we respond to that with fear and misunderstanding. We don't always understand what's going on. And the reason I know that to be true is that some people that I have shared the good news of the gospel with say, I don't need grace. I'm a good person. Oh, okay. Well, good person, there's no grace for you. Because grace is only for the person who throws up their hands and says, I need help. I can't do this. Grace sweeps in for those who don't deserve it. God's grace is only for the helpless. And Romans 3:23 says, we are all helpless. The second thing I want you to see about grace is that grace saves the hopeless. Grace not only seeks the hapless, but grace saves the hopeless. Verse 7. Don't be afraid are the first words that David says to Mephibosheth. He's trembling in his boots or his sandals. He is terrified of what's going to happen to him. And the first thing that David says is, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth has entered David's presence. He has collapsed to his knees. He is physically disabled. He has no future. And he refers to himself in verse 8 as a dead dog. He is a dead dog with lame feet. That's Mephibosheth. He's got no hope. There's no plan for him. There's no, you know, you've seen all those movies where the little child with the bad leg gets surgery at the end of the movie. That's the story of the Christmas Carol, little tiny Tim. And Scrooge has a change of heart and he has the surgery and now he's going to be fine. We love those movies. There's no plan for Mephibosheth. There's no surgery. There's no money. There's no resource. There's no help. And David says, hey, you're pretty hopeless. It's okay. I'm going to be kind to you. Remember, he had every right to execute him. And remember this, Mephibosheth will never be able to repay David for what he's going to do. He doesn't have the resources to ever come back to David and say, hey, I really appreciate your kindness. You know what? Here's $20,000. This is just an expression of my gratitude. He doesn't even have that. The attitude of some professing believers today is, I expect God's favor. And I kind of demand it. And when God doesn't answer my prayer in my time, in my way, there can almost be an attitude of, what is wrong with you, God? Why are you not blessing me the way I want to be blessed? And it's so easy for me to forget, I don't deserve any of this. I am hopeless. And I've been rescued. And I can't earn God's favor because it's already been directed at me. Mephibosheth gets spared not because he deserved it, but because of David's kindness. And the same is true with the grace of God for me. How many failures and disasters and riots and scams and wars and murders and trials and rebellions are we going to need before we come to the point where we say, I need God's grace. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can't help myself. There's no hope for me to ever get it right. And yet so often, even though we have failed time after time after time after time, we keep telling ourselves, the next time I'll get it. I once lived next to a person who had been married. She was on her third marriage. And I didn't criticize her. I didn't judge her. But I said, you know, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that you've been through two failed marriages and her third one eventually failed as well? And she said something that kind of surprised me. She said, well, I think having been divorced two times, I know a little bit about marriage. Okay? I was thinking more about the fact that because she had been divorced a couple times, maybe she didn't know as much as she should have known about marriage. I don't know. But sometimes my attitude is the same way. I'm going to get it right this time, even though I've never been successful before. I'm going to go up to the top of this building and I'm going to leap off. And when I can't fly, instead of saying, you know what, I can't fly, I'm going to get the ladder back out, climb up, and try it again. And again, and again, and again. For some people who believe that salvation comes through obeying the Ten Commandments, that's essentially what they're trying to do. Just keep putting those commandments up on the wall, and I'm going to keep trying to live by them. And even though I keep failing and failing and failing, eventually I'm going to get it right. And God says, I can't do anything for that person. I want to, but I can't do anything because grace seeks the hapless. And grace is for the hopeless. And then, I quit trying, and I just receive grace. The famous author G.K. Chesterton was once reading an article in the London Times. It was actually a series of articles entitled, What's Wrong with the World? Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor in response to those articles. It was the shortest letter that the London Times had ever received. He said, Dear editor, in regard to your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with the world. I need grace. We can only know God well when we know our own sin, said Blaise Pascal. And those who have known God without knowing their wretchedness have not glorified him, but have glorified themselves. But here's the good news. God gives a future of hope to the hopeless by his grace. When there is no way out, when there is no rescue, God acknowledges the person who simply cries out, remember me. The thief on the cross never went to a Bible study. He never got baptized. He never joined a church. He never led another person to Christ. He never tithed a day in his life. But the thief on the cross just simply said, remember me. And Jesus said, bingo, you just expressed that you need a Savior, and I will be that Savior for you. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, will be saved. When I say, Lord, without you I am hopeless, he says, you are no longer without me. I will give you hope. Grace seeks the hapless, helps the hopeless. And then finally, sustains the hapless. Grace sustains the hapless. You know, you're looking at Mephibosheth and you're just sort of, this is pathetic. This is just too bad. He didn't do anything wrong. The nursemaid dropped him and he's lame, and what his family did and what his grandfather did and all of Saul's sins and everything, it wasn't Mephibosheth's fault. It's just too bad. This is my favorite part. Not only does God's grace save us, but it's his grace that keeps us. God's grace doesn't just rescue us from hell. God's grace also holds us. In some corners of the Christian world, there is this belief that God's grace saves us, but from that point, you're on your own. You got to earn it. You got to demonstrate that you're a good person. The Bible teaches that grace not only saves us, but grace then locks us in. It holds us. Grace sustains us in the day in and day out. And that means that once I do acknowledge my need, God moves in, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it. And God says, I'm going to not just rescue you and keep you the way you are, but I'm going to pour out my blessing on you, even though you don't deserve it. In the case of Mephibosheth, we read this, beginning in verse 9. Then the king summoned Ziba, the steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. So right off the bat, he gets Saul's estate. He's no longer poor. Then David goes on to say, you and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. He's going to get others to farm the land, and he's going to be the beneficiary. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. To eat at the king's table meant you were going to get the best of the best, three squares every day. But more than that, it was the symbolism of you're part of the family. Only the family ate together. Do you understand? God not only says, okay, you wretched, poor sinner, I'm going to pull you out of the flames of hell, but then he says, I am going to lavish on you all of my kindness every day of your life. I am going to give you things that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you more than what you could possibly imagine. And you're going to eat? And you're going to get my grace? Now hear this. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands a servant to do. Verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. Guess what? When God pours out his grace on you, you are not the only one to benefit. Others benefit. When God shows kindness to you, it flows right through you and it touches your family. It touches your neighbors. If you work in a factory, it touches every person who works at that factory. When God is blessing you, I can't tell you how many stories that I have heard and experienced about godly men and women who go into a place of business and begin to work there, and the place of business is transformed. And they go, something has happened here. Business is good. People are flocking to our business. You know what happened? God's hand was on that believer that went in and started to work there. And others are being blessed besides just the person that God is blessing. It's his way. He's so generous. God not only saves us, he keeps us. I love the last line, though, and this is where we'll wrap up. The last line of verse 13, end of the chapter. Mephibosheth, we're told, lived in Jerusalem, and he ate at the king's table. But those last six words to me are really powerful, and I'll tell you why. It says, and he was lame in both feet. You see that? God's grace directed at Mephibosheth through David didn't change everything in his life. There were things that remained unchanged. There were prayers that went unanswered. There were impediments. There were obstacles. When you read that because of a diagnosis, When you feel that because you didn't get the job, when you feel that because you're going through a difficult, dark season of your life, that somehow God is not being gracious to you, you're not understanding God's grace. God's grace is not committed to changing everything around you. It is committed to first changing you. Mephibosheth never got better in that sense. Probably until the day he died, he was lame in both feet. It didn't stop his world from being completely transformed by David. There are times in life when we stop and go, I don't deserve this. And we look around and see all that God has done. And we just say, I can't ever repay you, God. So what do? And we simply say, thank you. Thank you for your grace. There are moments in life when God demonstrates that kindness to us and we begin to get a sense of just how much he loves us in spite of the fact that we are dead dogs with lame feet. Back in the 1970s, a man by the name of Chuck Colson, he was a member of President Nixon's staff, one of his counselors, got caught up in the Watergate affair and spent time in prison. And while he was in prison, he had recently come to faith in Christ and God was transforming his life, but he had not done the whole transformation. Chuck Colson would go on to found Prison Fellowship and have a great lifetime of ministry, passed away a number of years ago. But during the time that Chuck Colson was behind bars for his role in the Watergate affair, word came to him that his teenage son had been arrested for drug use. And there was Chuck Colson locked away in a prison, not able to be with his son. And he had felt the separation during that time, but now he was just crushed by the fact that because of his bad behavior, because of the things that he had done wrong, he was now not in a position to be able to comfort his son. And one of Chuck Colson's friends, from across the aisle politically, but a fellow believer, went to the judge and said, sir, here are the circumstances. I have found an old law on the books, and it says that I can serve out my friend's term for him and he can go free. The one who is guilty can be sprung. The one who is innocent can serve time so that he can be with his son. When the judge heard that, he said, no, we're not going to do that, but I will release him early so that he can be with his son. So they never implemented the plan, but Colson wrote in his book, Born Again, that when he heard that account, he said, it took me all the way back to the moment in time when I had become a believer and the one who was guilty got to go free and the one who was innocent hung on a cross and paid the penalty for me. That, my friends, is grace. So my last question for you today is not, have you received God's grace? I'm going to assume that many of you have been the recipients of God's grace. My question for you is going to be a little challenging as you go out from here. Because my question is, who in your life today do you need to aim your grace at? We've gone through this whole morning as if we are the Mephibosheths, and we were. But Jesus calls us to be David and say, who out there needs grace? Who needs kindness that they don't deserve? And my prayer for you is that in the closing moments this morning, as you ask the Lord, he will direct you to a name or a face of a person in your world, in your realm, that today needs to be known. And they need to know that there is a God who is gracious to them. And you are the instrument, you're the David that can pull it off. And maybe they deserve revenge, but you're going to give them grace. That's God's way. And he wants it to be our way as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we seek you out, to say thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us. You have spared our lives, and we didn't do anything to deserve it. Now, you call on us to be instruments of your grace, to point it outward in the lives of the people that we will come in contact with today. Maybe it will be a server at a restaurant. Maybe it will be a family member. Maybe it will be a neighbor. Maybe it will be a boss or a coworker tomorrow that doesn't deserve kindness, and yet we will be kind. Maybe it's someone who deserves a harsh word, but instead you're going to give them a soft word. Lord, would you help us to be obedient to your voice as you direct us to find the Mephibosheths in our world and show your kindness? For we ask it in your name. Amen.
If you're comfortable doing so, please join us in singing.